We are looking at the subject we have chosen. The Bible tells us so. And what we are doing, we are taking great themes. We have looked at Solomon's school, and we took themes from the book of Proverbs. What we started some 3 weeks ago is to look at the Bible doctrine of churchmanship. Church membership is common parlance among us, but churchmanship is foreign to some. And when we think of a church man or a church woman, we think of high church. But we do not consider ourselves as biblicists, as nonconformists, as dissenters, as churchmen, churchwomen. We are looking at our mentality is wrong, because the very language church is from the scriptures. And we gave ourselves then to look at churchmanship, which many of you do not have a clue. For if you had, you would be taking up your churchmanship seriously. Even some of you who profess or publicly state that you are going to make the stated meetings a priority, you are hardly there anyway. So then you haven't got a clue of what churchmanship is all about. And in that subject, we looked at the habit of some. According to Hebrews 10, their attitude to God's worship was totally opposed to what God himself said he would not do to them. Secondly, their attitude to God's worship was contrary to what they expected from their brethren. Thirdly, how then should we be better churchmen, better churchwomen? May we imitate them according to Hebrews 10? No. And therefore, we come to the tail end of last week's sermon, on which I promise you that tonight we will be dealing with this aspect of churchmanship. That is, in order to appreciate the church of the Lord Jesus, or the reason why we do not appreciate the church of the Lord Jesus, is because we have a defective view, or we have defective views of the Lord Jesus. It is what we think of the head will inevitably condition our attitude to the body. But we cannot sever the head from the body, because a body without a head is grotesque, and vice versa. And Christ does not exist without his body, the church. But you will say to me, well, the subject is not one for the Lord's Supper. Because are we shifting then from our position we have maintained for years, namely, whenever we celebrate the supper, we will fix our minds on certain aspect on the person and work of the Lord Jesus? Are we not moving away from that? Oh no. Because as I shall show you, this aspect of churchmanship is crucial as far as the supper is concerned, because the Lord Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. With that in mind, let us turn again to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. And look at the verse we are looking at, is verse 25. not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the custom of some. They were forsaking that assembly. They were hardly seen. But exhort one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, the text itself was exegeted to you, and the language of the text, which is crucial, that language was opened before you. Now, it is the fifth thing we come to look at, namely, to have a high view of the head of the church. If we do, then we will have a high view of Jesus Christ. To have a high view of the head of the church, Jesus Christ, if we do, we will have a high view of his church, the body. And very interestingly, the people in verse 25 may have been forsaking the assembling of themselves together because they had a defective view of the Lord Jesus. Or they may have forgotten the Lord Jesus. Because what the writer did was this. Before he told them anything else about church membership, he revealed to them, or he showed them, a lot about the head, Jesus Christ. That's where he started. And if they had grasped this, the writer would not have written to them in verse 25, exhorting them not to forsake the assembly. Now, what was it the writer said to them about Jesus Christ, the head of his church? Let us turn to chapter 1, where the writer tells us quite a lot about Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And my purpose is to simply to give you an outline. Some of you will be disappointed. There will not be lengthy exegesis, because when the supper is celebrated, I keep to 30 minutes preaching. Now, what the writer tells us about the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, I have taken out three things. And the first is this. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is the heir of all things. You know, boys and girls, what is an heir? We have today the heir to the throne is the prince. So it means if Her Majesty dies, he automatically becomes king. But when Jesus Christ is called the heir, it does not mean God dies and he takes over. That's not what it means. It means that God has appointed him heir because he is God's only son. Well, you say, heir over what? Ah, that is the question. And that's what the writer wants us to know. Look at how he puts it in chapter 1 and verse 2. He tells us, in those last days, God has spoken unto us by his Son. This aspect will pass over. And look at what he tells us of the Son. Whom he, that is God the Father, has appointed heir of all things. That means heir of the world, the entire universe, and the world to come. How do we know that? Look at it again in chapter 2. Take chapter 2 for an example. And look at verse 8. Verse 8b. But in that he put all in subjection under his feet, that is everything in subjection under the feet of Christ, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see whom? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? for the sufferings of death, where is he now? Crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So he's Lord over everything. That is to say, as Lord over everything, he is the creator of everything. The writer tells us that in chapter 1, verse 2. Look at what he tells us in verse 2 again. Not only is appointed heir of all things, but look at him. Through whom also he made the worlds. You see? And our translation here is accurate as it translated it, the word worlds. That is to say, the entire universe, space and time, and all the eons. The time to come. God brought this immense universe into being. Through whom? Through his Son. Because John tells us all things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Apostle Paul tells us all things were created by him, things in heaven, things in earth, things visible, whether they be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and all things were created by him. So when we think of this immense universe in all its complexities, we stand back and we say, Jesus created all these. This is a great statement. Then the writer tells us, secondly, Jesus, the head of the church, is the radiance of God's glory. Look at how he puts it in verse 3. Who, being the brightness of his glory, that is to say, he's the effulgence of God's glory. That is to say, Jesus radiated the shining brilliance from God. God who is light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now, as the song, pierces throughout the earth and the world rotates, and as it rotates the sun shines through the hole, so is Jesus Christ, the everlasting Son of God, in supreme relation to God through his own brightness and glory. We see the brightness of God. We see the glory of God, John tells us. We beheld his glory. The glory of whom? Of the only begotten God. See that? Some translators have been so shocked by the language that they dropped it, but it is the only begotten God. And because he's the image of God, the writer tells us he's the substance of God. He's the very image of God's substance. Look at the language in verse 3 again. Not only he expressed it, look at what he tells us. Being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. What is he saying to us? It is like taking a coin, a pound coin. We have the image of Her Majesty, and at the back of it, we have superscription, the writing. What the writer is saying, man, is this. If you really, truly want to know who God is, you see him in the face of Jesus. You see him in the gospel of Jesus. God's face, God's glory. God's face, God's writing. In the face of the Lord Jesus. This is why Jesus could say, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. He said to Philip, how can you say, show us the Father? Philip, have I been so long with you and you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Here, in my splendor, in my glory, I am God. But it's very strange. Later on, they'll see him in the garden prostrated. They'll see him sad. They'll see him weeping. They'll see him in pain. Well, how could he be what he said he was? Ah, as man, he's prostrated. So if we need to know God, we see him in the face of Jesus Christ. And all the attributes or the qualities God possesses, Christ possessed them equally. Is God glorious? Christ is glorious. Is God omnipotent? Christ is omnipotent. Is God omniscient? Christ is omniscient. Is God omnipresent? Christ is omnipresent. Is God eternal? Christ is eternal. Is God merciful? Christ is merciful. Is God the sovereign? Christ is the sovereign. Every attribute we can think of God, every attribute, attributes that are communicated to man and attributes that cannot be communicated to man, all the attributes of God, the glory of God, the splendor of God, the majesty of God, the name of God, the title of God, the eternity of God, the unchangeableness of God, the beauty of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, all in their totality is in Christ. And when we see that, we begin to value Christ and to know that Christ has in his goodness called a little group of people and he said, here I am in the midst of them. This is a marvel. And that's the people he one day is going to present to himself as beautiful, as perfect, as splendid as himself. And it is this little group that the writer says, as they assemble for public worship, their very physical presence in their physical locality, in their physical identity, in their physical geography, they are bearing witness to their community of the last day to come. Some of you have been bad churchmen, bad church women. You have been strangers. We don't know some of you. Third thing the writer tells us about Jesus is this. Jesus, the head of the church, made purifications for sin, or purification for sin, singular. Look at his language in verse 3 again of chapter 1. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, note what he did, purged our sins. You see what he did? He purged our sins. What is the writer dealing with? He's saying, here, Jesus Christ did the work that a high priest in the Old Testament could not do. Although the work of the high priest in the Old Testament was like a kind of shadow. In government you have the shadow chancellor. But he's not the chancellor, he's simply a shadow. You see, it is Mr. Brown is the chancellor. The fellow is his shadow. He hasn't got the substance, the power, the authority. But here is Jesus Christ, high priest. And what has he done? He has not offered a lamb, a goat, a bull, a heifer to God for the cleansing of the people outwardly, but he offered himself. He was high priest. And the sacrifice he offered to God to purge the sins of his people was himself. He offered himself to God to purge our consciences from dead works, to serve the living God. And then the writer tells us, because the work he did, or because of his cross work, or because of his work on the cross, was finished, he could do what the high priest in the Old Testament could never do. As one writer has said, in the temple, in the holy place, one thing you would not find there was a seat, a bench, a chair for the high priest. His work was never finished. He was always at work. But Christ's work is finished. But where is he? How do we know that? Look at verse 3. He tells us, having by himself purged our sins, look at it, sat down on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. You see that? Here is the great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, going all the way back in Psalm 110. Not after the order of Aaron, no, the unchangeable and unchanging priesthood of Melchizedek, that character, that mysterious character, that mysterious person, we find all the way in Genesis 14, that he came to Abraham after his war, bringing bread and wine, and Abraham gave him a tithe because he was greater than Abraham. Here he was king of Salem, king of righteousness, the priest of God. That tells us there were many people in the Old Testament, apart from Abraham, who were true believers, that the Bible simply gives us a little glimpse here, a little glimpse here. But Christ's priesthood is patterned after that of Melchizedek. It is unchangeable. It is unchanging. It's for everlasting. And having done the work of priest, he is now enthroned. If my memory serves me right, this is why in the Dutch nation, they do not call the coronation of their king or queen coronation, because they said that enthronement belongs to God alone. Pretty interesting. But here is Christ. He's at the right hand of God, enthroned, to show that his work is finished. And all the people that God has given to him, out of all the nations, the six continents, and the thousands of islands, one day he's going to present all to himself, all to the Father. Because when he did his work, that work was done. And he's seated at God's right hand, the highest place, the hymn writer tells us, the highest place that heaven can afford is his. Why? Because he has finished his work. And it is because he has finished his work, he gathers his people into little churches, little assemblies, little congregations. And in every land, you have several of them. That's why in one nation, in one city, you can have several lights. And God preserved that nation. God preserves the world as he preserves his people. They are the light. They are the salt. People do not think much of them. But if there were no Christians, the world would have been a hell. But God preserves. And he blesses nations, he blesses communities, he blesses them locally, he blesses them nationally, he blesses them internationally, because he's determined to have a people to the praise of the glory of his grace. And it is these people He calls his body, his bride, his church. And good churchmanship means I identify myself with Christ, with his people, where they are. And this is why people give a public promise before they come into membership. That's the whole reason. Because they are saying, I publicly identify myself with Christ. That's what baptism is all about. It's a public demonstration. It's a public witness. And the writer is saying, if you know who Jesus Christ is, if you understand who Jesus Christ is, in his greatness, in his splendor, in his glory, in his majesty, in his deity, he's the transcendent one, he's the eternal one, he's the creator, the sustainer, he upholds the entire universe by the word of his power, and he's moving everything to the last day, to the last day, to the last day. And to tell the world about this is that you should be there. That's what the writer is saying. How else are they going to understand it? You should be there. And you are doing to God's worship. As we saw, what God said, I will not do. That's why God forsook Christ. As we saw the forsaking, he deserted him. It was a complete desertion. Completely deserted, so that Christ cried. Why? So that Christ's people may never, ever be forsaken. Christ took away the sting of sin. Christ took away their hell. Christ took away their liability. Christ took away their punishment. The death of Christ was penal. It was a punishment. It satisfied the wrath of God. And therefore, Christ calls his people out of the world and he calls them together. And it is to that gathered church he gives the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. It is not a matter of tradition. It is not a matter of man-made. No, it is what Christ says. Even in some of the most liberal, quote, Protestant religion, you have what they call the Eucharist or communion. It's all about from the Bible. You see? And when we assemble, we do not assemble as strangers. Would you assemble as members of Christ's family? As when a nuclear family assembles to eat. You see? And you do not have every Dick, Tom and Harry, Paula, Martha, whatever they are coming in to sit at table. No, 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 no. You can't do that. It is the family. See that? And that's why we have the supper. It is for the family. And sometimes we have families, members of Christ's family, from one congregation to another, in good standing, visit us. They are welcome because they are part of the same family. See that? You can't ostracize them. You can't excommunicate them. No, they are members in good standing in their own congregations. They are family. And when I go overseas to preach, or over here, whether it's Presbyterian or otherwise, when I preach, they invite me to a supper. I'll never forget. I went to the Highlands to take a communion season. That is, they celebrate the supper every 3 months. And then they had the college season. So I preach Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday morning. But before anyone could sit at the supper, they had what is called the session. They must see the session. That is, they must visit the elders. The elders have an interview with them. If the elders are satisfied, they are the bona fide candidate, the elders give them a token. And therefore the table is set properly with tablecloth and all on the pew. It's all nicely set up. So I preached all that Friday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday morning. And when I was done Sunday morning, I picked up my Bible and I was going to sit at the back. And the pastor said to me, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm just going to sit at the back." He said to me, "Why?" I said, "Well, you are going to celebrate the supper." And the elders didn't see me, and they didn't give me a token, so my place is sitting with those who have no tokens. And you know, he got really angry with me. He said, "Wart, you are qualified to preach the word. You are qualified to take the salver. Sit down." And that was it. I just sat down. But he was right. See that? He was right. Ah, brethren. For those of you who are not yet Christians, it's a wonderful thing to sit down and observe how it is done. It is very simple. Nothing magical. You see, the wine is simply the fruit of the vine. The bread is simply bread, not special bread. It's wine, wine, it's bread, bread. But you say, well, how can it be food for soul if it is in, if it goes to the body as all other foods? Ah, that's where the mystery lies. Only the Holy Spirit can turn it into spiritual food and drink for our souls. And this is why we do not ask people to leave. Stay and watch and see. And if you are not a believer and you are not a member of an evangelical church, just sit down, see, don't partake. So in that, when God is pleased to save you, you are already groomed, you are already trained. And if you are a member of a biblical church where the Bible is, I'm not saying if you are a member of a church, because all kinds of people can be members of all kinds. I'm saying of an evangelical church, a biblical church. And if you are a member there in good standing, take. You see, and oh, boys and girls, I always say that to you. Let me say it again. You know, it's a privilege that you have. I never had. And some of us never had. You see, you hear. I hope there is a longing in your mind, in your heart, in your soul. Oh, I long for that day when I may eat and drink. Ah. Then that's a good longing to have, boys and girls. That's a good desire to have. So the day when Christ comes, we won't need the supper because we have Him. What a wonderful Savior. So the writer is saying, if we have a defective view of the head, we will have a defective view of the body. We think of a family in the way we think of the parents. If we have high view of the parents, we have high view of the family. If we have low views of the parents, we have low view of the family. It's as simple as that. And if we have high views of Christ, we have high view of His church. And if we have low view of Christ, we have low view of His church. But some of us don't say. You say, "Well, I don't have a low view of Christ." Yes, you have, because you are not assembling yourself with them. That's how we show it, as we have seen. That's how we show it. That's what we are saying. And the writer is saying, no, do not forsake the assembly of some. It is the habit of some. Some are in that habit. Don't do that because of the day. And some people like to be freelance. They like to be what I call ecclesiastical or religious gypsies. They go from place to place. No, 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 that's utterly foreign to New Testament. Biblical church membership. That's one of the failures of dissenting, nonconformist Protestant churches. Some Protestant churches, not all. We are bad churchmen. We are bad churchwomen. But the Bible tells us to become good churchmen, good churchwomen. Think of the head. And if we have a right view of the head, we'll have a splendid view of the body. But if our view of the head is warped, we won't have a good view of his body. And when he comes, we'll answer for our attitude. Let us pray. Grant us, Almighty God, your grace as we continue to worship you. We thank you that the supper is not a kind of appendage, but is part and parcel of the worship of God. As you have helped us in the first two parts, so help us in this last part, as we praise, as we thank you, as we sing, as we eat, as we drink. Come, Holy Spirit, and bless the supper to our soul's good, and beautify the bride of Christ in this place, so that if the Lord Jesus would come this very hour, he would meet us doing what he has said we must do. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord.